hope and trust that is the expression of your heart. The love of Christ, the love of the gospel, who has loved us first. And we come to worship him and give him honor and glory for his greatness, for the attributes, one being his love and also his mercy. Well, let's turn now to God's word. This morning, I want you to open your Bibles with me and join me in the Gospel of John in the 8th chapter, where we have been for over a year now, as we are expounding this great Gospel of John, this testimony or witness, more specifically a firsthand eyewitness account of the Apostle John, of the person and work and teaching and power of Jesus Christ. In John chapter 8 is where we find ourselves this morning. And I'll begin by reading the text, which we'll focus our attention and our hearts on this morning, from verse 12 through verse 20. John chapter 8, verse 12 to 20. Follow along as I read from the ESV. Again, Jesus spoke to them, saying, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." So the Pharisees said to him, "You're bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true." Jesus answered, "Even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true, for I know where I came from and where I'm going, but you do not know where I come from or where I am going. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. Yet even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me. In your law it is written that the testimony of two people is true. I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me." They said to him, "Therefore, where is your Father?" Jesus answered, "You know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also." These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, but no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. We have a text in the midst of a time frame that we've already been talking about from chapter 7, where we have him at this feast called the Feast of Booths, in which there's traditions and celebrations that are going on over the course of a week. And towards the end of the week, we find ourselves here. Thank you. And in this time, the Lord is referring to the traditions, one being the drawing of water, which would have been in chapter 7 in verse 37, where he says, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." He didn't just pull that out of nowhere. He is referring to what had become a tradition during this ceremony, this feast of the booths, or the feast of ingathering. And there would be tabernacles that would be built, and the people would be reminded of the history of Israel in the Old Testament, from the Exodus, where the Lord delivered them out of Egypt, out of the bondage of slavery of Egypt, delivered them through the Red Sea, dividing the water, and yet drowning the Egyptian army, and then through the barren desert wilderness, where there was no water, there was no food, and they were exposed, except the Lord provided. And he provided water from a rock. He provided water where they needed it, not only to supply their family, but also their livestock as well. And it was as if they were living in a lush land with the presence of the Lord in a wilderness. But he also provided food, bread. That's what chapter 6 was referring to when it talks about Jesus referring to himself as the bread of life. And so these chapters are tied together to the history of Israel. Water from a rock, or the providing of water, and the providing of manna from heaven. And Jesus makes the direct connection in saying, "I am the bread of life that God sends from heaven. I give you the living water that you can have, and you'll never thirst. You'll never hunger if you come to me by faith." He's not talking about physical bread. Then in chapter 8, he refers to another element that was tied to the Exodus, and that is the light. The light. And in the celebration of the Feast of Booths, what they would do, and it is believed every evening, they would light up these four tall lamps within the court of women, which would be the main Israel gathering place just outside of the court of the priests where they did their sacrifices. They would light these lamps in the evening, and they would have this big celebration, this singing and dancing and partying, if you want. They're celebrating their covenant with God. They're celebrating the blessings of God. And the lights were meant to remind them, of course, of the Lord's presence with them in Exodus, where he displayed his presence by a pillar of fire at night and a cloud by day. And they knew he was with them. He protected them. He protected them from the environment and the elements, which were extreme in the wilderness, by the shadow of that cloud. He protected them from the armies of Egypt by the pillar coming between them and the army of Egypt, as well as leading them through the land and guiding them either by night through the pillar of fire or by day by the cloud. And so that reminder is on display as they lit the lamps and they're celebrating this wonderful, wonderful history of the Israelite nation and the God who had redeemed them and was in covenant with them. Now, with all that in their minds and part of their celebration, Jesus draws them all to himself. I'm the bread of life. Don't look to the manna. Look to me that God has sent from heaven. I give you the living water. Don't look to just a celebration when you're drawing water and you're reminded that God had delivered the children of Israel with water from a rock. Look to me and I will give you eternal life, which is the living water and the Holy Spirit. And I am the light of the world. Don't look back to the traditions and lighting of lamps and reminders of what God did then. Think about what God is doing now. He's providing the light of the world to you today. If you come to me and believe in me, you will not walk in darkness. You'll have the light of eternal life. So there's much rich tradition and teaching that is going on as Jesus is speaking. Now with that, there is the challenge. There is the judgment that comes from the Pharisees. And that's where we pick up in verse 13, where the Pharisees begin to challenge him. They haven't really begun. This is once again, they're challenging and questioning the Lord. Clearly, Jesus has enemies. Clearly, he has those in opposition to him. And it's just a matter of time. Every time he speaks or he makes some type of public appeal or proclamation, there are those who counter him and come back at him and attack him and discredit him or seek to discredit him. That's what's happening here in this text that we've read this morning. And I want us to look at the witnesses that Jesus appeals to. The witnesses about who he is that agree about Christ, as they challenge him or bring him into judgment, he returns or counterpunches with, I have the evidence on my side. Your accusations will fall. Your accusations hold no weight. And there's a lot of persons, and there's a lot of movements in the world today. A lot of movements associated with them who claim mighty things. When Jesus claims he's the bread of life, the light of the world, and you come to me, you believe in me, I'll give you the living water, the Holy Spirit. When he makes those claims, those are mighty claims. Those are claims that no mere prophet can make. It has to be here, the God-man making them. Now, there's a lot of people who make claims that are quite astounding. I won't say so much they are unbelievable, because they really are unbelievable. You don't want to believe them. You'd be naive and gullible to simply to believe many of these claims. Take, for example, Joseph Smith, a man who lived 100, 200 years ago, just about, who claimed that he dug up some golden tablets somewhere in upper state New York that had Egyptian hieroglyphics written on them, that tells this ancient story of Israelites that had traveled the seas and come to North America and had lived in North America. And out of that was born the Mormon religion. And the Book of Mormon and all the other things. And so Mormonism comes out of these claims from this one man, Joseph Smith. He also claimed that he had an angel appear to him, that he alone was now called the prophet of the latter day, and thus the latter day saints is now the church, the real church, the restored church, because everything before that is apostate. Well, that's convenient for him to say that. If you want to draw your attention to my religion and away from the other churches, you just call them false and apostate. And so here we have an example of one making some mighty claims. Well, you have to test that. There's another I've been recently studying in different ones, in American Gospel videos of the deconstructionist, making some claims to deconstruct the gospel historically. They can make the claims, and they can sound with some authority and some scholarship to them, but you really have to test everything to see what is true. Another man recently I've known or studied, William Branham, claimed to be a prophet, claimed to be the seventh messenger of the Church of Asia, of Laodicea, in Revelation. He put himself in the Bible. He claimed to be a faith healer that many, like Benny Hinn and others, actually ascribe to him and say he was one of the founders of this second wave of Pentecostalism, and we want his power. He claimed to heal, or at least have the power to heal. He claimed to have multiple visitations by angels and visions and voices. Lots of claims. And as Justin Peters would say, he probably claimed to be Elijah the prophet, like they all do. And indeed, that's the case. You can make the claims, but then you have to prove it. You have to be verified here. Is it true? They all should be put to the test of Scripture, the truth of God, what's reasonable, what's accurate. Is what they say actually happened? Did Joseph Smith actually dig up some golden tablets? Where are they? Show the truth of that. Now with Jesus, here in chapter 8, his enemies want to do that with him. They want to put him to the test and say, your claims of being the light of the world, that doesn't fit, that doesn't stand the test, and here's the reasons why, and they begin to attack him. It is reasonable to check the evidence of his claims. Certainly is, and Jesus is not above that. He should be, he could be, he's God in the flesh, and yet he submits himself to what the law of God and to what God has established as verifiable. He submits that in this passage, which is very important for us. If Jesus claims to be the Son of God, if he claims to be the light of the world, are those valid claims? Are they true? In saying, I am the light of the world, whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, that's a mighty claim. It is claimed to be God in the Old Testament, who is the light of Israel, the light of truth, the light of salvation, the light of holiness, the light of wisdom. He's drawing all of those pictures of Yahweh in the Old Testament to himself and saying, I am that light. And not just the light of Israel, but the light of the whole world, Gentile and Jew alike. That's a claim to be Messiah. Quoted this last time from Isaiah chapter 42, verse 6. You cannot miss this. When Jesus makes this statement, you make connections to what he's saying to Old Testament promises. And Isaiah 42 is what we call one of the servant songs. That is the servant of Isaiah. He has four different songs, and all four refer to the coming Messiah. Some element or some nature of the coming Messiah. One of those you're very familiar with is Isaiah 53, the suffering servant, the Lamb of God, that clearly is referring to Jesus. Well, Psalm 42 is another one that refers to the coming Messiah, because he says in verse 1, behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. We're talking about the Messiah. We're talking about Jesus that God has selected and brought forth. But in verse 6, it says this, I am the Lord, I've called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prisons, those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord, that is my name, my glory I give to no other. nor my praise to carved idols. And so here's a promise of the Messiah. So this is a claim that Jesus is making. I am that Messiah. So if anyone's question, and it's something that I've heard in dialogue where people say, well, did Jesus ever claim to be God? Why doesn't he just come out and say, I am God? Well, he does with rich and deep theological statements like this. I am the light of the world. I am the bread of life. I am the one you come to receive the living water. That is a claim of deity. I am Yahweh. I myself am that light. The Yahweh of the Old Testament, the one who led the children of Israel by a pillar of fire and a cloud by day. I am that one. That's an astounding claim. Now, can it be verified? And of course, these could just be claims, but the New Testament gives us strong evidence and support and eyewitness testimony to validate such claims. It fits within the law of God and the purposes of God to testify who Jesus is through these reasonable means. People try to find a loophole in order to not believe in Christ. They deny Jesus' claims, and they're searching some way to sneak out or to scheme away from having to believe or concluding that they must believe, accept this true because it is true. But the evidence is stacked up against such a position. And as is expected, what we find right here with his enemies, those who hate him, those who are out to arrest him, as we've already seen for some chapters now, chapter 5 says they sought to kill him, and they stay on that. And so here he has this mob of people. Pharisees are at the front of this, the chief priests and whatnot. Here they are looking to devour him, looking to discredit him, looking to find a way to destroy Christ. And as expected, the reaction to that claim to be light of the world predictably is a critical one. An immediate attempt to discredit him. So they ask or make the statement, really, you're bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true. Well, we need to examine that a little bit. And this morning we read from Psalm 109. Psalm 109 is what we call an imprecatory psalm or prayer. Imprecatory means calling a curse upon or calling on God, come to my defense against my enemies. And this fits right here with this passage. It is David, and David is like a type or a foreshadowing of the coming Christ who has his enemies. And specifically in verse 8 of Psalm 109, it spoke of Judas, the traitor. That's referred to in Acts chapter 1, verse 20 in that text. Here are the enemies, and they're out to destroy. And the prayer is, God, turn their wicked ways, their schemes towards me, is what David says. Turn them back on themselves, because I am supported and defended by you. And please come to my defense. So it is providential as we look at that psalm and we look at this text. This is what it is. This is what Jesus is facing. So I want us to examine here what I'll call a punch, counterpunch dialogue that ensues between Jesus and his enemies, and it reveals to us in firm, incontrovertible, validating witnesses to the claims of Christ. There's a validation of witnesses here. There's a verification by evidence here as to what he's claiming. Is it true? Is he who he says he is? So let's take a look. Verse 13, our first punch comes from the Pharisees. They said to him, you're bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true. What is that? That's an arbitrary technicality. And we hate those. If you've ever been in court and you've ever sat through trials or witnessed trials, when they bring up these little technicalities to try to discredit or weaken the case, that's what the Pharisees are doing here. Notice this critique. They actually say nothing about his claim to be the light of the world. There's no reference there in saying, you claim to be the light of the world? Well, what about this? What about this? What about this? They don't even address the issue at all, because they've got nothing. Instead, it goes, you can't bear witness about yourself and to yourself because that has no legal value in a court, so you should be rejected on that grounds. They have a point, by the way. The Pharisees, avowed enemies of Jesus, they're not here to find the truth. They're not here to find, but they're here to find faults. They're here to raise objections. They're here to oppose anything that Jesus says. And all they got to stand on is this technicality in the law of God about two people must bear witness, or a third, in order to establish the testimony. That's a technicality. It says nothing about the fact that he's the light of the world. It just says, you can't be the one to say it. We're not going to let you say it. Without taking into consideration his miraculous ministry, healing the sick, raising the dead, as he will do, causing the blind to see, without taking into consideration his powerful teaching and wisdom that bears witness to such a claim that he is the light of the world, we're not going to deal with the substantive stuff. We're going to deal with a technicality that there's only one bearing witness here, so we don't have to listen to you, Jesus. Your testimony is not true. Now, the basis of this is that for only one person claiming that, that is not valid in the court of law, and that is true. That is of the law of God, especially when it comes to a person who's being accused of murder and will be facing a capital crime here and being brought to court. One person cannot be the one making the accusation. You must have two to validate or at least to support this. And based on two, there is the basis or a reason to then bring this person to justice. So technically, there's some rightness in what they're saying. Where they err is that Jesus' personal testimony is not the only testimony who could verify these claims. And so Jesus is going to respond to them here. What they're doing is obfuscating the other powerful evidences standing beside Jesus' personal claims. They're ignoring that, and they're just going after this little technicality. See, when you weigh the claims of Jesus, the work of Jesus, that Jesus claims to be these things, he claims to be the Savior, he claims to be the one who is coming, the Messiah, into the world, he claims to be the bread of life, the light of the world. When he makes such claims, and you look at the work of Christ, that what he does that match up to what he says? And the testimonials about Jesus, those who were healed by him, those who had heard his teaching, they watched him and they observed him. You cannot just throw your hat into the realm of arbitrariness. You can't just throw your hat and the decision here and the choice here about whether I'll follow Jesus or not based on a minor technicality like this. Obviously, this one's going to fall in a moment, as we'll see. Weigh the heavy evidence. Is Christ the Savior? Was he resurrected from the dead? Did he heal the sick? Did he heal a lot of sick people? Was there an illness he couldn't conquer? Did he raise the dead? What does that say? What does that say about him? Did Jesus fulfill prophecy regarding Messiah? I just quoted one from Isaiah 42. How about this? Did Jesus sin? Is he sinless? How many people were walking around in the public forum here? Could anyone accuse Jesus of sin? None actually brought forth. And they're not bringing that forward here. Did God the Father testify about Jesus? That's where Jesus is going to bring it up. So, arbitrary technicality opens this punch, counterpunch. How does Jesus respond? Verse 14. His superior qualification. His superior qualification. He doesn't buckle to this shot to the knee, saying, well, you can't testify about yourself. You can't speak of yourself. And the Proverbs speak about that. Let another speak of your praise or speak of your character and not yourself. And that's true. But Jesus isn't the only one speaking. He says, even if I do bear witness, in verse 14, about myself. So if it's just me speaking about myself here, my testimony is actually true. Can't deny that. That goes without saying. My testimony is true. And it's an interesting correlation here when he says that. Back up to chapter 5, verse 31. Even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true. In chapter 5, verse 31, chapter 5 is dealing with this issue of judgments and testimony and evidences of whether Jesus is the Son of God. And Jesus said this in verse 31. Listen to these. If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not deemed true. Okay, is that a contradiction? Where he then says here, even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true. Is that a contradiction? No, it's not. The key there is if I alone bear witness, you don't have to believe me. You're not forced to, because it's only one person bearing witness here. But what Jesus is referring to here is just saying, my testimony actually is true. Whether you believe it or not will now depend on who else says, or whether my Father bears witness, or whether the other evidences support this. That's where you are now left to having to decide the claims of Christ, and you have no way of out on this. It's true irregardless, in other words. You just need someone else to support it. You need another evidence to come to the side of this. And if he did make assertions about himself, it shouldn't be arbitrarily regarded as trustworthy as the idea from chapter 5, verse 31. So he responds in this way. Even if I say this, even if I bear witness, if I'm the one taking the stand for myself, my testimony still is true. I tell the truth. For I know where I come from and where I'm going. What's he referring to there? What he's referring to there is his divine nature and his divine mission. I know where I come from. What's he talking about? I came from heaven. I'm the Son of God. I'm the eternal God from heaven, and I came to this world, took on flesh. I know where I come from. You have no clue. You do not, he says. At the end of that verse, but you do not know where I come from or where I am going. So you are living in ignorance. You don't know anything about me, and I know everything about me. So what I bear witness about myself is according to reality, and you are speaking in unrealities. You're speaking in conjecture. You're not in a position to comment on my witness since you have no understanding of my origin or destination. And by the way, in that statement, I know where I come from and I know where I'm going. Look ahead to chapter 13, verse 3. This one is a clear statement about Jesus' knowledge of his mission and his divine nature. Chapter 13, verse 3. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God. Okay, here he is. He's come from God. That doesn't mean he's like a prophet that was called by God in the wilderness. And here he is. What he's talking about is he actually came from the throne room of heaven where he dwelled eternally with God the Father. Chapter 1 of John, verse 1 and verse 2, supporting that. I come from God, and I'm going back to where I came from. Jump ahead to chapter 16 of John, verse 28. 16:28. I came from the Father and have come into the world, and now I'm leaving the world and going to the Father. I came into the world from where? From where the Father is. And the glories of heaven. So we're talking about this divine statement right here, divinity. He is, by divine nature, the Son of God, sent by the Father into the world, and he came into this world, and now he's going to go back to where he came from. Another text, chapter 14, verse 12. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. He's speaking to his apostles. You are going to perform these works that I will grant to you after I leave and I ascend to heaven, going back to the Father, where I will be at his right hand, or at the right hand of glory, the position of power and sovereignty over all. You will be here on this earth performing as my witnesses, as my apostles, these greater works. But where is Jesus? He is up in heaven. That's where he went. And one more, chapter 17 and verse 5. This is the high priestly prayer, we call it, of Jesus. He's praying to the Father in the hearing of his apostles, his disciples there. It says, "And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." Okay, so from Jesus' own knowledge and his own testimony, he is saying he is God. He's the Son of God. He was sent into this world from the Father. He will go back to heaven after he has accomplished his mission. He knows. He knows. And if he knows, he is superiorly qualified to testify about what he knows. What about these Pharisees? "You don't know," he says. Back in verse 14, chapter 8. "You do not know where I come from or where I am going. You stand in ignorance. You stand in denial. You stand in unbelief. In the hardness of heart, you're my enemies. You're not in a position to comment on my witness since you have no understanding of my origin, no understanding of where I am going. You're in full denial of those things." So they're totally unaware of the great heavenly principles at stake here that he is communicating. And thus, what can they say in accusation? Their whole argument falls, collapses, due to their ignorance. That's the point Jesus makes. He's making the case. He's qualified to bear witness. They're unqualified. His testimony is superior, with superior knowledge about himself and his mission. They are out in the dark. Indeed, they are. "Here's the light of the world, but the darkness does not comprehend the light. And it will not come to the light. It remains in darkness." That's the testimony of John. See, if you're going to have or make an assessment, a judgment, an estimation about something so mighty, so divine as the claim of Jesus to be the light of the world, you better be more informed. You better be qualified, or at least lean on a qualified testimony. And I cannot think of a better qualified testimony than Jesus himself. In case you have the superior qualification of Jesus weighing heavily to the one side, in this case, you want to lean on that. That's where you want to base your faith. Let me take you now, thirdly, counterpunch, punch. He continues to counterpunch with his impartial judgment. Now the question may be here, okay, he's making statements about himself. He bears witness. His is true. He knows all about himself. But then is it partial? Is it disqualifying because it is a partial or prejudiced judgment? Verse 15. "You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. I judge no one." This is what we call an impartial judgment. When he says, "I judge no one," that's an ellipsis. "You judge according to the flesh, I judge no one according to the flesh," is the idea of what he's saying. You judge in a certain way, and it's weak. I don't judge that way. My judgment, my understanding, my assessment is better than yours. It's more superior than yours. It's impartial. When they say you judge according to the flesh, that basically is referring to earthly, shallow, incomplete, weak judgment. There's an imperfection in their judgment. There's a prejudice in their judgment. You're only judging by the flesh. And there's a reference here back chapter 7, verse 24. And he's already spoken to them. Chapter 7, 24, "Do not judge by appearances." There's the flesh right there. You're judging by what you see, by appearances. But he says, "But judge with right judgment." And that's the difference between Jesus and these Pharisees who are accusing him. Judge with right judgment. This text from 2 Corinthians chapter 5 in verse 16 is apropos to this. 2 Corinthians 5:16. "From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer." You cannot just be at this surface, fleshly, weakened, ignorant level. You must judge with righteous judgment, not prejudiced judgment, not partial judgment, with impartial. They're incapable of judging him since they only adopt a worldly principle or carnal reasonings. They form their opinion about Jesus after the flesh. They need a proper standard. And when you have put the Son of God under your bar of your own judgments, you're already in a wrong spot. Your own sinfully corrupted desires and opinions are the standard. And your judgment is always going to be corrupt. It's always going to come up short. So he's just bringing this to them and saying, you judge with the wrong standard. You judge out of ignorance. You judge out of prejudice. I don't judge that way. I don't judge that way. I just know one according to those standards. His judgment's not like theirs at all. It doesn't have that weakness to it. The fallibilities of human reasoning and thinking is pure judgment, right judgment. He doesn't practice the kind of judgment the Pharisees practiced, which, by the way, if you compare the two, in their judging, which is what's happening here, they're wanting to put Jesus on trial, and Jesus is coming to his own defense, and so there's a judgment issue going on. And the way the Pharisees viewed things, just think of the history of them. Judgmental, arrogant, self-righteous, casting people out and away from themselves, viewing themselves in a higher position and more righteous than they, and looking down their pointy nose at all of those outcasts. That's how they judged, and Jesus was not like that at all. They judged by surface things. They judged by prejudices. They judged in their conceit and their self-righteousness, and Jesus was not like them at all. Take, for example, they chided him in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 15 and other places, for eating with tax collectors and sinners, right? Saying, Jesus, why do you eat with them? Don't you know what you're doing? I mean, you must be like them. And so they're making these judgments based upon him eating with tax collectors and sinners, but the reason why he ate with tax collectors and sinners is not because Jesus lacked discretion and good judgment, but instead he sought them out because he came to seek and save the lost. That's who they are. The physician coming for the sick, that's who he is. He didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. There's his response. You don't understand. Your judgment is wrong about me on this. And the reason why you stay away from the tax collectors and sinners is because you want nothing to do with their redemption. You want nothing to do with healing the sick. You want nothing to do with finding the lost. You are the holy frozen chosen, and you're just going to hold your ground. That's what the Pharisees' judgment is like. And what a difference between our Savior and those legalists. How about this? Where this man, Simon, a Pharisee, welcomed Jesus into his home to have supper with him and eat with him and his friends, Luke chapter 7. And this woman, a harlot woman, came. And this man, Simon, in his own heart, was repulsed by this. And why wasn't Jesus repulsed by this woman who came and wiped his feet with her hair as she's weeping? And Jesus said, Simon, I got a question for you. Let me take you back to that. This is a judgment issue here going on. In verse 39 of chapter 7. Let's see if I can find that. Now when the Pharisee who had invited, this is verse 39, invited him and saw this, he said to himself in his heart, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus responds, Simon, I have something to say to you. Say it, teacher. And then he begins to talk about debts. He begins to talk about judgment and forgiveness and grace and mercy. And this person who'd been forgiven much was here displaying this love, much love. By comparison to this legalist Pharisee, he had little to give to Jesus, little to care. And so his love was very minute. I mean, talk about a turnaround. But here, the judgment is clear and different. And by the way, here in chapter 8 of John, we just followed, which is probably one of the reasons why many put this text here, the woman caught in adultery, brought by who? The Pharisees. Make a judgment, Jesus. Right now, this person deserves to die. What say you? And what did Jesus respond? He's not going to condemn her. Because my judgment is not what you're doing here. You judge in this way, but I judge in an entirely different way, a righteous way. And by the way, Jesus will judge one day. No doubt about that. Chapter 5 affirms that to us. Chapter 5 and verse 27. He has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to resurrection of life, those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. Judgment has been given to Christ. He will judge. But for now, he is not here to judge. He's here to save. He's on earth to seek and save the lost, to pay a ransom for the lost, to bring healing power to the sick, to redeem sinners, to not condemn them, to search and find lost sheep, to receive back the prodigal sons, to offer living water to anyone who comes, even a Samaritan woman at the well. So the judgment we're talking about here, these people, compared to Jesus, we're in two different stratospheres of how they're making judgments. And so Jesus is laying this out and saying, my judgment is an impartial, godly, righteous judgment. You don't judge that way. Let me take you to the fourth support to him. In verse 16 through 18, his defense, again, he's counterpunching their accusation that your testimony is not true, you can't speak. Now he comes with what I'll call his corroborated authority. I think I spelled that right. There's no spell check on PowerPoint. I don't know. So, corroborated authority, verse 16. Yet even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me. Okay, here we go. Here's where Jesus submits himself and serves God's purposes and God's law. God's law will speak about, you need the testimony of two or three to establish the truthfulness in a court of law. Make it legal, make it valid. And he says, well, I'm not the only one making judgment here. It's not I alone who judge, but myself and the Father who sent me. There's your two. You want two? You got two. So he just destroyed their argument. This is the corroborating authority. It's not just the fact that he has two, but look at the two who are making the witness for Jesus. The Father and the Son. God the Father and God the Son. You cannot have better witnesses than that. You cannot have a higher authority than that. And this is always a challenge when you go into court, you've got a case against a particular person. What type of witnesses do you have? Well, what is the character of your witnesses? Are they questionable whether they tell the truth or whether they can be relied upon? If you can get the best witnesses, you're set. At least you should be set. And here we have an elevated position of the witnesses on Jesus' side. Verse 17 says, in your law it is written that the testimony of two people is true. He says two people, two anthropos, two men is true, right? But verse 18, I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me. He just elevated from two men. I'm better than two men. We got the Son of God and the Father who is God speaking on my behalf. So the agreement of two witnesses established the testimony of who Jesus is and the statement that he makes, I am the light of the world. The Father validates that. I validate that. Do you have a counter? Deuteronomy 19:15. I'll just read these so you understand what he's referring to when he says your law. 19:15, a single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or for any wrong in connection with any offense that he has committed. Only on the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses shall a charge be established. Deuteronomy 19:15. Chapter 17 of Deuteronomy, verse 6, even more important. On the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses, the one who is to die shall be put to death. A person shall not be put to death on the evidence of one witness. There's the basis of that. And you can understand, if you only have one witness, that witness could be very prejudiced, could make things up, and no one can validate or verify whether he's telling the truth, and he can destroy that person if they hold that with weight. And so two people coming in, two objective witnesses bring the support and bring the strength of the testimony. And that's what Jesus does. So here's the issue. Christ is presenting himself as the light of the world, the bread of life. You come to him and believe in him, you have eternal life. How do I know that's true? Because the Son of God himself says it is, and God the Father says it is. Do you need anybody else? Do you think there's a better witness than that? A better testimony than that? That's the case. That's the issue. Now the question is, well, how does the Father bear witness to Jesus? Well, this book, John, is all about that. The whole point of this book is established by John, or written by John, to present the evidence and witness, the bare witness of who Jesus is. And what does the Father say? He sent John the Baptist, a prophet, as the forerunner. There's one witness. It's chapter 5. Then there is the powerful miraculous signs, the works that the Father had given to the Son. There's the second witness, Jesus doing what he's doing because God empowered him. That's what chapter 5, 36, the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I'm doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. So the Father is declaring this through these signs. There's Holy Scripture that the Father had declared previously, prophecies about Christ that he fulfills. And then, if you want something higher or better than that, chapter 12. Turn to chapter 12, verse 28. Chapter 12, verse 28 of John. Check this out. Father, Jesus says, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. Now the crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said an angel had spoken him. Jesus said, this voice has come for your sake, not mine. It's come for your sake. There's the witness. There's the testimony. The Father is declaring Jesus for who he is so that we can know. There's something else I want you to note here. And this is for the oneness Pentecostal or the oneness denier of Trinity. Notice that Jesus establishes the truthfulness of his person and work before his enemies here based on two witnesses, right? Who are they? Himself and the Father. The two persons of the Godhead here. There's three in the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They are not three personalities, three manifestations or mode with one God. That's what oneness Pentecostalism or the ancient history of modalism, the heresy, that no, there's no Trinity. It's just God, and he shows up as Jesus here, and then the Father there and the Spirit there, but it's really the same person. Well, if that's the case, you've just undermined Jesus' point here. Two persons. To establish the truthfulness case, the person of the Father, the person of the Son, there's two separate persons here. That's Trinitarian. It's the idea of Trinity. Two people. I am one, and the Father is the other. And they both bear witness in agreement, corroborating with each other about my mission, my person, my work. Now it's up to you to believe it. Will you receive the testimony of God? This is what's called, by the way, when we say this, two persons. Now we're talking about God the Father, God the Son. This is a fortiori argument, lesser to the greater. Two people, two humans that have, you know, they might not know everything that went on, or they saw this, but maybe they forgot what they saw, so their witness is kind of weak in some ways because they're human. Well, the greater is the two persons of the deity are testifying to this. That is the stronger argument. That is the greater authority. They agree. They corroborate to the fact that Jesus claims who he is, bearing witness in harmony with each other about who Jesus is, why he's here on this earth, and what's going to happen. Incontrovertible defense. Okay, so there's his defense. There's his counterpunch. Now let's close this up, these last couple verses here, 19 and 20. How did the Pharisees respond? Well, I'll call this an incendiary slur. They said to him, therefore, out of what he just said and laid this down, they said to him, therefore, and what they caught was, your father is the one bearing witness to you? So they question, where is your father? Where is your father? I mean, they're not even addressing the issues here. But the question, well, where is your father? As if, okay, if he bears witness, bring him in. We'll hear what he has to say. Well, if you're a Westerner, as we are, that's how you would interpret that. But remember, as we're looking to an ancient text like this, and we're going into the Jewish world in the Middle East, you got to think like an Easterner, Middle Easterner type thing. Western guy would say, all right, just give me the facts. Just lay out the facts. Give me the data. What's the next witness? Bring him in. We'll lay out his data and just kind of work it through that way. But I don't think that's what they're asking here. That's what they're doing. They're not really asking a question. They're making a slur. That is, they are giving him a low blow. They respond with this punch, a low blow in boxing. This to his statement here about his father. Well, where is your father? Maybe the way the tone is stated. Why do I say this? Well, let's jump ahead to verse 41. Verse 41 of chapter 8. You're doing the works of your father did, Jesus said. They said to him, well, we were not born of sexual immorality. We have one father, even God. What are they stating? Some type of rumor has gone around. Some type of idea that Jesus is this fatherless child. Well, everybody has a father, but he doesn't even know his father. His father was probably some Roman soldier. And so there's this slander towards his mother, Mary. There's now this shame and honor society game played here in this Eastern world, saying, oh, how shameful it is that you can't even identify your father. See, in the Eastern culture, to question a man's paternity is a definite slur on his legitimacy. You don't even need to be listened to. There's a rumor that is going around. Well, who's your father? Prove that you are even Jewish, Jesus. Do you even know who your father is? That's to shame him. That's to shoot down his offense. This is a, once again, in the court of law, what we call this is an ad hominem fallacy. Attack the character of your opponent rather than address the facts of the case. Ad hominem. So we got a lot of these weird things. Ad fortiori, ad hominem, here we have. We don't need to listen to you. You can't even identify your father. So there is the attack. There is the punch back. And lastly, the exposing reproof. How does Jesus respond to that? He just reproves them. Exposing them in the meantime. Jesus answered, you know neither me nor my father. If you knew me, you'd know my father also. These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, but no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. He didn't lose his cool. He just brought reproof for their wickedness and their unreasonableness. You don't know me, and you don't know my father. And if you did know me, you would know my father. You wouldn't make such a claim, such a statement. It just reveals you are ignorant. Simple fact, simple statement. Those who reject the Son give undeniable proof that they don't even know God. Now that is a strike at them because they're Pharisees. They think they know God. They think they're the closest in society to God. And Jesus just draws it out and says, if you were so close to God, if you did know God, you would know me. Fact of the matter is this, what you're saying now reveals your spiritual condition. Your father, he will say later, is the devil. Your father's not Abraham. You're not a true follower of Abraham. You follow the enemy of God. And so he brings the reproof. He starts to lay this out for them. You don't know the Father at all. You are godless. And it's interesting, this verse 20, as he's speaking this in the treasury, nearby to the treasury is where the Sanhedrin held court. I mean, right near to that area. They could have arrested him. I mean, it seemed like it would have been easy to haul him in, try him, and put him to death, as is their wishes, but they were prevented from arresting him. Their evil designs would not be permitted. Why? Because his hour had not yet come. The Father was protecting him. Okay, remember Psalm 109, that prayer? Hear my enemies, Lord, turn it back on them. Well, God is the one in control here. God is the one who protects and preserves. That hour is going to come for them, and that hour would be the night when Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he would be arrested by them, tried, and put to death the next day. That hour is coming right now. They have no power, no control. God is in control of the whole circumstance. So he just exposes these things to them. He reproves them, and the reproof will continue in the following verses as we'll get to that next time. So how can we apply this text? What does this mean for us as we close? The best witnesses agree with Jesus, about Jesus. He satisfies justice and judgment and true estimations about the truth. And one thing you can do here, and a couple things I want you to take note of, you cannot trust the judgment of the world. It will always be tainted with godlessness and evil. But you can trust the sovereignty of God who rules even over the unjust. You can trust God is in control, and you can trust his judgments are best. Secondly, examine the scriptures to figure out who Jesus is. So here we have Jesus defending and the Father defending who Christ is. It is upon us to examine what scripture reveals about Christ. What is his claims? Your faith will be based upon those things. Pull down your resistance. Here's another application. Your pride. I mean, that's what's operating in the Pharisee's heart here. Just pure arrogance and pride. You need to pull that down. You become teachable with an open mind to the truth. Pride that is aligning you with the Pharisees of Jesus' day needs to get out of the way. And you need to have an open heart. And then humble your heart. Listen to what God says when he says, "Let us reason together." That's what the prophet says to the children of Israel. Let us reason together. And receive the testimony of Christ. Receive the testimony of God the Father. Receive the testimony of Scripture. The testimony of John the Baptist. The miracles. The testimony of his wisdom. The testimony that Christ rose from the dead. I mean, there's enough there. Read it, study it, receive it with a humble heart. And you can add this. Ask other Christians who are believers in Christ. Why are you a believer? What convinced you? What caused you to reject the agnostic skepticism of this world, that anti-Christian voice, and submit to and believe the Christ testimony, the Christian testimony? What is it? And so those are some applications you could take from an obscure text like this. Jesus put on trial in a sense, but we have the truth on Jesus' side, and it can be on your side. Let's pray. Lord, I do thank you for these truths and these principles that we see and the truth of who Christ is and how he did not buckle. He did not falter. He stood his ground on what was true. And once we take truth out of this whole picture, everything collapses. And so, Lord, we're thankful that you are the truth. You bear witness to the truth. You proclaim the truth. And the truth bears witness and testifies that Jesus is the light of the world, that he's the bread of life. And we are to come to him and believe in him and follow him, and we will never grow hungry, never grow thirsty in our soul, never be unsatisfied with what our soul needs. As we will have living bread and living water feeding our soul. We're thankful for that truth that you've revealed to us. Help us to overcome what skepticism may be there, what resistance may be there, what lying voices that are convincing us otherwise. Help us to follow the true witness concerning Jesus in the scriptures. As we pray this in Jesus' name.